Morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath. Pasavos. Ah, okay. You didn't know I could speak three words in Spanish, did you? I am glad to be here. How about you? It's good to see you here. I thank the Lord for the rain. I know there's a Bible. One of the Bible verses that stands out to me is, "He sends the rain to the righteous and the wicked." So we're good. We got some. So I'm not saying you're righteous. I'm not saying you're wicked. I'll let God figure that out for you, right? But I think God, He said, you know, the children of Israel would be a blessing to all nations, you know. So when they're mixed in with the other nations of the world, when God blesses them, it automatically ends up blessing others when they have that Spirit of God with them, when they have that that nature, they're a force of good in the world, right? When we serve God, we reflect His light. The verse that I had Isaiah read to you today, out of Jeremiah chapter 1. It's not necessarily completely in the theme of the message that I have for you today, because today I want to talk a little bit about, I want to go through Matthew chapter 24. The verse there that Isaiah read was out of Jeremiah. And it said, the couple verses that he read there, and it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations." I've been kind of listening to the news lately, and the subject of abortion has been in the topic a lot lately. And I just kind of wanted to briefly talk about this because when I heard some of the things in the news, it's just like a bad feeling, you know? It's a bad spirit about what's going on there. Recently, the state of New York, they made it a part of their constitution that it's like a constitutional right to slaughter children. And when they took the vote, I heard the audio on it, the chamber cheered in celebration. When I heard that, to me, that's a spirit of death. Now, I know that the debate in this nation and other countries too, I'm sure, has been going on for some time about what abortion is and when life begins. I would say, based on what God told Jeremiah here, life begins at conception. And it's precious. You know, this is polar opposite to John 3:16. This is a spirit of death that is not good. I wanted to bring it up too that the governor of Virginia, he was basically describing a situation where not only is it prior to birth, but after the child is born, then they still have a time there to decide whether to take the life from the baby. It's basically if a baby survives an abortion, that they could kill it. between the doctor and the mother, that they decide, well, should we preserve this life or kill it? I think it's hard to know how to react to this. You know, I listening to this, and it's like, it seems like in this world, we're kind of, as Christians and believers, we're kind of constantly told, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. Don't say anything. That's, you know, separation, church and state. It's not for you to talk about. I think it's kind of similar to, you know, and we see this here in this country, and it's, and to me, it's not too far off from what was happening in Nazi Germany. You know, they were saying, this child is not viable. This child has a problem. It's not perfect. We should just extinguish it. Pretty soon, they're saying, well, this whole group of people is not viable. We should extinguish them. And people that didn't say anything, people that didn't speak up, stood by. Now, I'm sure there were some that stood up. There were some that said and identified what is right. But that's kind of, I don't know, I kind of want to share with you, because it's kind of been on my heart this week and hearing that in the news. I know the prophet Jeremiah, he was the one that did the book of Lamentations. And it kind of, for me, I felt like this is something that, the very least, we lament. We should pray for those that would cheer in their heart about the idea of snuffing out life of a little baby. That's a scary thought to me. It's scary to me that there's a large percentage of the population that would think that that's something to cheer about. I'd like you to turn with me to kind of switch topic on you here now. After I said that, if you turn with me to Mark chapter 24. What's that? I'm sorry. I meant to say Matthew. Let's go to Matthew. Those of you who are turning to Mark, go one book earlier to Matthew. I misspoke. I apologize. I just like saying my own name. That's the problem. Like saying Mark, you know. It's like I recently read a book that's one of the former conference presidents of the Church of God Seventh Day wrote. It's basically a history of the Church of God Seventh Day. And it's written by Robert Coulter. And I'd never read the book before. And some of the things that were in the book, you know, over the years I'd kind of heard about a little bit here and there, bits and pieces, and kind of had a general idea what was going on. And for me, it was a pretty interesting book to read, because as being a part of this organization, it was interesting to see what was going on with the background and history of it. And to be perfectly honest with you, The book does not identify a perfect people, for sure. You know, there's a lot about like division and conflict and issues and things that have that gone on in the history of the church. But one of the questions that was kind of fundamental in the beginnings of the organization and other Adventist groups that were looking forward to the return of Christ was there was a movement at the beginning that was the Millerite movement, and he was a Baptist preacher, and he was picking a date there for the return of Christ. He based this on some calculations he made out of Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, it gives a number there of 2,300 days. And he interpreted those to mean years. And he calculated that from the time of the ending of the exile, of when the children of Israel, their exile ended in Babylon, he added that for every year. And he came up with that Christ should return in 1843, I believe. So it goes from like 1844, right in there. And I think they actually had it where they moved it once because it didn't happen, and then they recalculated, and then came up with again. And so this is referred to the great disappointment because, well, we're still here, right? And Christ didn't show up and set up his kingdom. And so there was some different explanations that different ones made and different things about Jesus coming, you know, why it didn't happen. And I'm not going to get into all that. But one thing that we do teach is that and I think this is, you know, although this disappointment happened and people were discouraged with this because it didn't happen like it was predicted for them, the idea that Christ is returning, I think, is very biblically sure. You know, the day and the hour is something that's maybe something we're not going to be able to figure out per se. I know there's been many times different ones have selected dates over and over again, and they didn't happen. And in the case of the Millerites, some of the people had even sold property. You know, they'd did different things to kind of prepare for this event, and then it didn't happen. And this even goes back to, and we look at Matthew 24. This is even one of the questions that's answered here. And actually, I'd like you to turn back with me just a little bit into Matthew 23. And starting with verse 37, Jesus says, "He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall see me no more till you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he's saying here that he's expressing his some thoughts here on Jerusalem, and you know, you can feel that he cherishes Jerusalem. And he has some sadness here about Jerusalem because the people there, they've killed the prophets. And then he makes this statement in 39 where he says, "You shall see me no more until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now I know when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, they said that. But it's kind of presenting the idea here that he's coming. Then when we step into chapter 24, It says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And then Jesus makes a statement. He said unto them, do you not see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So in chapter 23, he says, you know, you're not going to see me no more until they say, blessed comes in the name of the Lord. And then they observe the stones of the temple. And Jesus says, you know, these stones are going to be all turned over here and thrown down. So then this is where the questions come in. In verse 3 it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So there's basically 2-3 questions there, pertaining on how you look at it. But, you know, these things be, I presume they're talking about, well, when is this destruction of the temple going to take place? What's going to be the sign of your coming? And when's the end of the age? So then as Jesus responds to them, he says, take heed that no man deceive you. So first thing he does is he says, basically he's saying, I don't even think he's really directly answering the question here, but he's setting some parameters here. You know, they're asking a question, but he's giving them some additional information, right? So he's saying, don't let people deceive you, because here's opportunity for people to deceive you. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So he's telling about things that are going to happen, right? And to me, these things are fairly generic things, you know. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, earthquakes. You can look through the past 2,000 years or so that since Jesus said these words, have there not been wars, rumors of wars? Even in the last century alone, we've had, two world wars, Vietnam, we had Korea. In previous centuries, you know, wars with Mexico, wars with England, the Revolutionary War, the Civil War, wars back in Europe in the Middle Ages, wars with the Crusades, all kinds of different wars and things going on over time. Earthquakes, many earthquakes. We live in California, the land of earthquakes. One of the most impressive ones I think in recently is the one that caused that tsunami that caused so much devastation in Indonesia. All these things, Jesus is saying, you know, these things are going to happen. You know, be prepared. Does it directly answer the question when he's coming? I kind of see that he's preparing them to endure. He says in verse 8, he says, all these things are the beginnings of sorrows. These things are going to come to pass. And we've seen these things for some time. He also said, then he goes on in verse 9, he says, then will they deliver you up to tribulation and kill you? And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will arise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound and love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And in verse 14 he says, in this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and the end will come. And then the end will come. So he kind of gives an answer there at the end of verse 14, you know, that this, all these things are going to take place, and then the end will come. Does it give you a specific time frame? I don't see it in this point here. But he says, you know, that he says, he's given them warnings about the things that are going to be happening, the wars, the earthquakes. He's telling them, you know, there's going to be the persecution. I mean, we see this right away, even after Jesus' ascension in Acts. You know, there's persecution that takes place in the church. There's persecution that's been going on for believers this entire time since this gospel message and the crucifixion of Christ was completed in that sacrifice. And persecution that took place before that, which Jesus even mentions that the prophets that were killed in Jerusalem. This is not new. And he's telling them this is going to continue. And there'll be division among people. There'll be hatred among people. Verse 13, he tells them, and I think this is our instruction here. He tells them, blessed, he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. He says, he who endures. He's telling them there's a lot of things that's going to be going on. A lot of things that are going to be happening. Are you going to endure? Where are you going to be in that time? He says, if you endure, you will be saved. And then in verse 14, he gives us kind of what our job is during this time. This is also a time, the same time where these wars are taking place, the pestilence, the famines, the same time as this is going on, the gospel of the kingdom of God is being preached and witnessed to all the nations. And I think we can see that too in the past millennium. We can see that the gospel, we're here together today, right? Because that gospel message has been passed and passed and passed to today. And today it's our job to continue that gospel message, to let others know about it. And then in verse 15 he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation of spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So this abomination of desolation that's spoken of by Daniel, Jesus is referring back to it. He's saying, let him understand. And there's a couple different places in Daniel where that language is used and referenced, but I'd like you to turn with me to chapter 12, and I'd like to go through that with you. In chapter 8, which is what was where they came, had that 2,300 years there, that talked about the basically it gave a vision that kind of referred to the and the interpretation it referred to the Medes and Persians and then the Grecian Empire and then that 2,300 days. So I don't know exactly where the error is there, but obviously that there's some kind of misinterpretation going on there, being able to figure out how that time frame worked out. But in chapter 12 here, starting with verse 1, it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, and when it doesn't really mention the abomination of desolation until the very end of the chapter here, but it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So I'm seeing here in this in these verses here, this is to me this is an end time thing here. We're talking about the resurrection time, and he says those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Verse 4, he says, but you, Daniel, shall set up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. If we see that kind of people running to and fro and knowledge increasing, this has been in recent century and in early time, things are changing fast. I mean, I think back... if you can go back 100 years, you know, what we have as far as technology. We've gone from the horse and buggy to now we can fly in jet planes and get across the country in 3 hours. And the amount of knowledge and the ability to obtain it, you know. I know some Olivia likes to say, hey, Google. You know what? You know, and there it is. It's your fingertips, something, some kind of information that you can get. In verse 5, he says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, 'Who was above the waters of the river? How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?' Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore to him by who lives forever, that it shall be for a time and a times and a half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" So Daniel's saying he's hearing these things, but he didn't understand. He's still asking the question, what shall be the end of these things? And then it's in verse 9 he says, and he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And then verse 11, he says, "And from that time the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance in the end of days." I don't know for sure how to interpret those days. I read different things on the abomination of desolation and the being set up, and I know there's different thoughts out there, and I know we have there was the destruction of the temple, which took place in I think about 70 AD under Titus. There was actually during the time of the Maccabees, there was the god of Jupiter that was put in the temple, apparently, according to the Maccabee books, where that was considered abomination of desolation. In 70 AD, the temple was that was currently there when Jesus was talking, and they asked him, you know, when will these stones be torn down? You know, that temple was destroyed, so now all that's left of that is the Wailing Wall. Will there be another temple that's built before Jesus comes? I don't know. Where another abomination of desolation could be put there? He gives Daniel seems to have that some he's not quite clear here in his response. He says he's not quite understanding, right? And there's some indication here. It says seal up the book, you know. And then he identifies, you know, there's going to be refining, there's going to be purifying, the wicked will do wickedly, you know, life will continue, and he says, and he tells Daniel at the very end there, he says, you know, this, you're going to die, and this will be at the end, but at the end, Daniel, you're gonna receive your inheritance. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll continue on there. So we left off there, and we kind of skipped back to Daniel there, where Jesus had mentioned that about the abomination of desolation, and then he gives some warning to them there, and he says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until the time nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, there is Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they shall say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner room. Do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So I think there's some instruction here that we can take and apply to our lives. Like if somebody's saying, you know, Christ is here, or he's in the desert, or he's over there, you know, that's not how he's coming back. When he comes back, every eye shall see. It's not going to be hidden. I remember one time I was working with some guys, and they said, well, they found Jesus in a microwave plate. I was like, what? A microwave plate? They thought they saw his image in there or something. You know? That's not how Christ is coming. It says like the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the Son of Man be coming. Verse 28 says, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. I think that indicates that when he comes, there will be judgment. And he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. I think in these verses here maybe could be somewhat figurative here. If you look at the vision that Joseph had with his brothers, you know, he's identifies Israel as the sun and his mother as the moon and his brothers as stars. This could be referring to an analogy for describing of Israel and they're taking over of the area. And then verse 30 it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So all the nations are going to see when Jesus comes. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already come tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means pass away. In verse 36, he says, "But of that day and of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." He gives some pretty good description here of what it will be like when he comes back. He says, of that time, he says, no man knows the day or the hour. And there's been a lot of people that have picked dates over the year. Maybe some of them would argue, well, you can know the year. It says day or hour, but you can know the year, maybe the week or something like that. I think, though, that this is something that God kind of has sealed up until we get closer to that time, because, you know, if when we look back at that, like even at that great disappointment time, you know, people begin to act and be differently, right? When they see that, oh well, he's coming back on this day. Well, I can procrastinate till this day, or I can wait till that day. I think what God wants us to do is to endure and to live lives that are for him, to spread that message of that gospel until he comes. Do we, you know, if we knew exactly when he was coming, how would we act differently? You know? He does give some more indication, though. In verse 37, he says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days of the flood, before the flood, from the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day of Noah went in the ark." To me, this describes kind of a situation where, you know, we've seen earlier in the chapter, there's the wars, the rumor of wars, the famine, the pestilence, there's persecution, there's all those things going on. But also at the same time, you know, life is going on. People are marrying, they're drinking, they're living, you know. People are not seeing something different here. Other aspect too is in the days of Noah, we know that there was a lot of wickedness, and that was the time of judgment. And it says, verse 39, it says, "And they did not know until the flood came and it took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be." He says, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left." He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." He says, it's coming at a time when you don't expect, so be ready. Question is, how do you be ready? He says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his house to give them food in due season? He says, blessed is the servant and his master when he comes will find him so doing." When we don't know when Christ is coming, we have it in our lives. We need to be faithful all the time. We need to be continually faithful. Not, well, I'm going to wait to be faithful until it's closer to time. He says, blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find so doing. He says, assuredly I say to you, verse 47, he says, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master has delayed his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him a portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I sympathize with those that got caught up in the Millerite movement. I sympathize with the disciples that are asking Jesus, when is this going to happen? We want to know when, right? And we look forward to it. For me, I don't know that we can tell exactly when. Maybe it's 10 years from now, maybe it's 5 years from now, maybe it's 100 years from now, maybe it's 200 years from now, who knows? Maybe we can look at the days that are mentioned there in the prophecy in Daniel, and we get a better clarification on what's going on with those days. I know there's a lot of fun study that can go on in that. But for me, I see in this chapter, I see that he's calling us to do some different things. He's calling us to wait, to endure, to continue to live for him, to continue to be a faithful servant, to continue to watch, keep our eyes open. He's calling us to not be deceived, to not be fooled. And I think the promise that we see here is the promise is sure that he is coming. When they had that great disappointment after the Millerite movement, you know, the other people ridiculed. They said, you know, and they persecuted them. They said, you guys were fools. Look at you missed it. You're still here. Ha ha ha. Right? And maybe they were, maybe some of these that were caught up in that were a little bit deceived because it didn't happen like they were told. Does the fact that that didn't happen mean that the promise at that time, does the fact that that did not happen at that time mean that the promise of his return is not true? I don't think so. There's ample evidence in the scripture where he promises the return. In the book of Acts, when he ascends to heaven, it says the angels say he's going to return in like manner. In Thessalonians chapter 5, it talks about his return and the saints meeting him in the air. Zechariah 14 talks about him coming to the Mount of Olives and his return. Various passages in Isaiah talk about him, his return and his kingdom. Different passages in Revelation. Other references in Paul's letters to the different churches make reference to it. Jesus, right here in Matthew 24, says he's coming again. I think this is an idea, a doctrine that I've personally experienced. You know, people have talked about this in the past, and they say, "Oh, well, Jesus is coming. I'm gonna get out my lawn chair and crack open my beer, and I'm gonna be watching and laughing at you guys or whatever." You know, this idea of Jesus' return. This kind of people kind of ridicule it, but at the same time, people ridicule that we even believe in God to begin with, right? And if there is a God, aren't his promises true that he's given us in his word? I believe that his promises are true and they're sure. And blessed are those who endure and continue to follow and seek him with their whole heart, their whole mind, and their whole soul until the end. And just like the promise that he gave Daniel at the end of chapter 12, he says, "You're going to enter your rest. But at that time, you'll receive your inheritance." Just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And the time is coming. I'd like to pray that God bless you and keep you, and let his light shine upon you and be gracious to you. And that you have a blessed rest of the Sabbath. God bless.